How do you know for sure that the Bible is reliable? Or beyond that, that it's God's Word? I mean, how can you know, of all the religions in the world, how do you know for sure that this one, the one that we believe in, it happens to be the correct one, all the other religions of the whole wide world are wrong? Isn't it possible that you're just buying into this because this is what you were taught? You believe the same stuff that your mom and dad taught you, just like everybody else in the world believes the stuff that they grew up being taught. What if the critics are right? And this book is just a collection of myths and legends, and it's just a human book, just like all the other religious books. How can we know for sure what we believe is really true?
Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. Here's your host, Dr. D. Richard Ferguson.
Let's just jump right into it today. This is going to be the second part of our look at verse 1 of the book of James. And we're going to find out how this one verse could destroy all the doubt lurking in your heart.
Growing up in the same household as Jesus, in the same family, having the same blood coursing through your veins that Jesus had, is an interesting claim to fame from an earthly perspective, but spiritually, it's not a credential at all. You could be the brother of Jesus and grow up in his house and not even go to heaven. That was actually the case for all of Jesus' brothers, all the way through Jesus' life. They weren't saved. John 7:5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. When Jesus first started out his ministry, first called his 12 apostles, his brothers, James and the rest, they thought he was out of his mind. In Mark 3:21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. After this, he just continued on in his ministry, and James and the brothers continued on in their unbelief, and all the way until Jesus is crucified. That can be an encouragement to you if you're trying to reach a family member. You know, if you're having trouble reaching someone in your family, you're not having success, don't beat yourself up too much about your inadequacy, because that happened even to Jesus. Not even Jesus was able to convert his brothers during his lifetime, humanly speaking. When he was alive, Jesus told them, he said, they're going to kill me, they're going to bury me, and I'll rise from the dead on the third day. And they killed him just like he said. They buried him just like he said. And then the third day comes along, and lo and behold, tomb's empty. Did that convince him? No, not even that. Not even an empty. They still don't believe. That's not even enough to convince a guy like James. You know, I love it that in Scripture we have real people, don't you? I mean, real. These are real people with real brains and real affections, and they're not easily convinced by religious claims. They don't just instantly go along with things. Yes, they saw the miracles. Jesus' brothers saw the miracles, and maybe they didn't have any good explanation for where those miracles came from. How can he do that stuff? I don't know. Where's the body? I don't know. It's on the third day. He said he'd rise on the third day. I don't know. I'm still not convinced. This is the way people naturally are. But Jesus had a plan for James. And so after he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared. He appeared to the women, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to the apostles. But then there's one more person he wants to pay a visit to. 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says, then he appeared to James. He went to go see James. Wouldn't you love to have seen that reunion? James just sitting there in his house, all of a sudden, and opens the door. Jesus? You're kidding. That's you. You're back. Jesus said, here's the scars. Take a look. You can touch them if you want. It's me. Wow. You know, Jesus, you know that all that stuff I said about you being out of your mind and everything? I take that back. I mean, I don't know how it went or what was said. I don't know if James threw his arms around Jesus and if he dropped to his knees in worship like Thomas did, or if it took him just a few minutes to take it in and process what he was seeing. What I do know is that James was changed that day. He was changed, and so was Jude and the other brothers. Jesus spent almost a month and a half with them, just giving them proof after proof, as many convincing proofs in Acts 1, that it was him, that he was alive. Then in Acts 1:9, Jesus is taken up to heaven before their eyes. He just ascends up into heaven after about 40 days. There he goes. And they watch him and they watch him until finally they can't see him. He's gone from their sight. And they're looking up there. The angel comes, says, all right, he's gone. Go to Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem. And so verse 14, Acts 1:14, they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They're there. The miracles didn't convince James. The miracles weren't enough to convince James. The teaching wasn't enough to convince James. Not even the empty tomb was enough to convince James. But something happened that convinced him after the resurrection. These many convincing proofs must have really, really been convincing. Because now he's changed. In the opening paragraph, in verses 2 through 4, James says, we should consider it pure joy whenever we suffer. Why? Because it brings us perseverance. That's how valuable perseverance is. Steadfastness, standing firm, the ability to not waver, to hang in there. And one of the biggest killers of perseverance is doubt, fading in and out of trusting God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. He says, when somebody prays for wisdom, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So one of the main purposes of this book is to give us perseverance. And one of the key parts of perseverance is avoiding doubt. So if one of the main purposes of the book is to help us overcome doubt and become more steadfast in our faith, I believe one of the most helpful verses in the entire book for overcoming the problem of doubt is chapter 1, verse 1. When you struggle with doubt and you're asking yourself, why should I believe this is true? How do I know this is true? How do I know Christianity is valid? How do I know Jesus even rose from the dead? A very powerful answer to that question is you should believe it because James believed it. And if anyone was in a position to know, it was James. I mean, think about it. None of the skeptics have a rational answer and a rational explanation for how James and Jesus' other brothers and the apostles went from not believing, even after they saw the empty tomb, still didn't believe. And they're locked away as a bunch of cowards, locked away in a room, shaking in fear of what might happen to them. And then something happens and they're totally transformed and they become courageous men who are out there willing to die for this belief that Jesus rose from the dead. How did that change take place? What caused that? These are not gullible men. And they're not superstitious men. They're not dishonest men. They were hard to convince, especially James' brothers. Very hard. I mean, James' brothers, they heard Jesus preach. They, the wisest, most profound teaching ever to come out of a human mouth. They heard it. They witnessed that coming out of the mouth of their brother. And they were so determined in their unbelief that not even that, not even the miracles, not even the empty tomb was enough to persuade them. But then, when this first little band of believers exists and shows up in Jerusalem, Jesus' brothers were among the first to sign up to become Jesus' followers. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead and appear to them, how do you explain all that? How could you possibly explain that? No explanation has been, no rational explanation has been put forth to date. And by the way, even the secular unbelieving scholars admit this transformation happened. They admit it. They don't believe Jesus. They don't believe Jesus did the miracles. They don't believe he's God. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe the resurrection happened. They're not Christians. But even the secular non-Christian scholars admit Jesus' tomb. He did die on the cross. He was buried in that tomb. The body was missing on the third day. It was empty. And when that was verified to the apostles and Jesus' brothers, they still didn't believe. But then 40 days later, they did believe and they're willing to die for it. All of that is accepted by the great body of secular unbelieving scholars. They admit all that. What happened? I mean, could it be that they all got together and during those 40 days and they colluded to invent a new religion by making up a lie about a resurrection? Is that reasonable? No. No, these men were tortured and died for this message that Jesus wrote. People do not die for something they know to be false. They might die for something that they believe to be true and isn't true, but they're never. People do not die for something they know to be a lie. Some skeptics have said, well, maybe they had a hallucination. Really? A hallucination? I mean, in 1 Corinthians 15, at one point, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. 500? You're going to tell me 500 people had a simultaneous hallucination? Does that sound to you like a rational explanation? Do you hear that in any other context? Does anybody ever talk like that to you? I mean, try that in a court of law sometime. Yes, you're right. I got a parking ticket the other day. Improper use of a parking meter. I guess my bumper wasn't lined up with the meter. And so I got a ticket. You suppose if I went into court and say, you know what, Your Honor, what if the officer had a hallucination? Do you think that would fly? I mean, do you hear that in trials very often? I realize, Your Honor, 100% of the evidence that's been presented is against me and shows me doing this. And the prosecution has produced over 500 credible eyewitness accounts of me doing this. Everybody says they saw it, but you still can't say that I'm guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, because how do you know that there wasn't a mass hallucination, a simultaneous mass hallucination? Because we all know how often that happens, right? Good luck with that one in court. You're going to base your eternal destiny on an argument like that? I don't know if there's any more powerful, compelling, irrefutable proof of Christianity than the transformation of the apostles and Jesus' brothers from a scared group of unbelieving cowards to being outspoken, courageous zealots willing to be tortured and killed rather than stop teaching this message that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's especially true of Jesus' brothers. I mean, think about it. How hard would it be for you to be persuaded that your brother is God? True or false? That would take some persuading, right? I mean, we were singing earlier, Jesus, awesome in power. Can you imagine James? Can you imagine singing this about your brother? What would it take to convince you to sing this about your brother? Awesome, Jesus, awesome in power forever. Awesome and great is your name. I worship you. If an angry mob surrounded you with baseball bats and said, we are going to beat you and beat you and beat you until you're dead, and all you have to do to get out of it is just stop claiming that your brother is God and stop worshiping him. And you tell them, go ahead with the bats. James 1:1 is one of the most powerful proofs of Christianity there is. If you want to beat doubt in your life, you want to have strong faith? Just read James 1:1 and watch Jesus' brother call himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and place Jesus in the same category as God. Do you realize that's what's happening here? Look at verse 1 again. James, he says, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus. James is a very staunch Jew. And if there's one thing Jews believe, it is there's one God. One God. That's it. Period. And Jesus was clear in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve two lords. So for James to be a slave of God and a slave of Jesus, Jesus and God must be one. It's the only way it works. What would it take to convince you that your brother was God? Skeptics might have a lot of education. But with all their education and all their research and all their stuff, they're still 2,000 years removed from the situation. You realize that? James was there. He was there. Whenever somebody comes along and says, well, I don't know if Jesus really rose from the dead. We can't be sure about all this. And I just want to say, do you know something that James didn't know? Tell me what you know. Tell me, you have access to some data that James' brother, who was there, didn't have access to? Tell me this amazing piece of information, historical information, that you've dug up. The fact that James was Jesus' brother was irrelevant for James' spiritual credentials, but it's a very interesting fact that tells us something about Jesus. Because in order for James to believe that Jesus is God, he has to believe that Jesus is sinless, right? James devoted his life to worshiping Jesus as the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. If you're going to pretend to be the Messiah, if you're a phony and you're going to pretend to be the Messiah, and you're going to try to convince everybody that you're sinlessly perfect, who do you think would be the hardest ones to convince? I mean, you might pull the wool over some eyes of some gullible people in public, be a little harder to convince your friends who see you more often, but can you imagine trying to convince your brother? Oh yeah, I'm sinless. I've never sinned a single time. I mean, is there anybody here who thinks that you know, are you thinking maybe the brother that you grew up with, for all I know, he just might be sinlessly perfect. Anybody thinking that? All that would have been required to totally discredit Jesus as a potential Messiah or who he claimed to be would be point out one single sin. That's it. That would discredit the whole thing. One sin in his whole life and his entire claim collapses. The whole thing collapses. And Jesus, not even Jesus' brothers could come up with one example. Not even one example of a sin Jesus committed. Jesus actually challenged some people one time. He said, "Tell me a sin I've committed." Can you imagine giving that challenge in public? Just one sin, just anybody. Just try to point out one sin and I'll admit I'm a fraud. Nobody could do it. Not even James. And James didn't believe. He still couldn't do it. James was willing to be beaten to death rather than stop proclaiming that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rose again on the third day to give forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anybody who will place their faith in him.
If you struggle with doubts, I pray James 1:1 will come to your mind every time a doubt arises. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, how can we explain James calling himself Christ's servant and calling Christ his Lord? There's more than adequate proof that Jesus is who he said he was. But that proof is more than just information. You know, I could prove to you that the moon exists and you could just do with that information whatever you want. But the truth about Christ isn't like that. You can't just do whatever you want with it. The proof carries with it a moral mandate. If someone proved to you that George Washington lived, you could ignore that information if you wanted to. But if they proved to you that your wife or child was being attacked, the moment you have that information, the moment you have that proof, you have a moral responsibility to act. Ignoring it would be a serious evil. That's the category the truth about Christ is in. It's a piece of information that makes demands on you every moment of the day. Because the truth about Jesus is that he is Lord. And if he's Lord, he must be obeyed. Take a moment to think through the implications of this in the decisions that you'll be making over the next 24 hours.
Thank you for listening. If you found today's episode edifying, why not share it with a friend? This season of the Food for Your Soul podcast features excerpts from our sermon series on the book of James. 50 expository sermons covering every verse. You can find those and hundreds of other sermons for free download on drichardferguson.com. And if you like listening on your phone, download our free Food for Your Soul mobile app. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.